I've enjoyed being with y'all this weekend and enjoyed all the good preaching. And I hope that you'll be in prayer for me what time that I stand before you tonight. And I know that those of you that have been here since last night and all day today, that it gets a little challenging, not only for the congregation, but also for the preacher. And usually I explain this to people if I'm called on to preach the afternoon service right after lunch, because that's especially a challenging time. But tonight I'm going to go ahead and be just as courteous to the night congregation as I would be the afternoon congregation, just to kind of put your mind at ease, because it's, you know, let's face it, it gets kind of hard to stay awake. And from where I'm standing, I can see every one of you. So don't you worry. If you fall asleep, I will see it. I will stop. I'll get somebody, Brother Sam or somebody, to go over and wake you up. And I won't start again until you're good and awake. So nobody has anything to worry about. I can see it all. And somebody mentioned the clock up here. Now, listen, I know who that clock's for. I'm the only one that can see it right now. And there's probably a lot of people in here that had no idea what that clock says right now. That clock was meant for the preacher up here. So anyway, what I want to speak to you about tonight can kind of tie in to actually several of the messages that we've heard so far this weekend. And then I got thinking about it. Really, every message should tie in some way or another. If we're preaching from the Bible, because the Bible is one continuous theme, and so any subject we pick ought to tie in with everything else. But I want to begin tonight going to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the Pharisee didn't see this coming. Also, the Sadducee, they didn't see this coming. Members of the Sanhedrin, they also were unaware. None of them. Even with the benefit that they had of centuries of poring over the scriptures. And they knew the scripture. They knew the scriptures inside and out, and they had centuries to study those scriptures. But none of them seemed to have expected the Messiah to do what Jesus actually did whenever he arrived. Yes, they were expecting the Messiah, but they thought that he would be more of a David-like champion that would come on the scene. That he would be a strong enforcer of God's 1,500-year-old Mosaic covenant. That's what they were basically looking for. Somebody that would bring them out from under the Roman bondage. They didn't think that he would be the bringer of a new covenant. They were not expecting that. A new covenant with God's special people, which they were God's chosen people. To them, it was something that was simply unthinkable. But really, it shouldn't have been, because it was right there in the book of the prophet Jeremiah in very plain language. Let's look what it says again, beginning with verse 31, but I'm going to go through verse 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here he's speaking of a new covenant. Now God spoke this prophecy through Jeremiah. It was probably about 600 years before the birth of Christ that this prophecy was spoken. So this coming covenant was not only to be new, but it was also to be a different covenant. Not just a new one, but also different. It was to be different from the one that God had made with the Israelites. It was made after delivering them from Egyptian bondage. He said it is not according to the covenant that I made with their father. In other words, it would be a different kind of covenant that they had previously known. God has always chosen to work with humanity through covenants. There's a lot of covenants that could be preached about that's found in the scripture, but we don't want to go into all of them. But God is always choosing to work through covenants.
Amen.
The use of covenants reveals that there is a legal or a judicial way of doing things. And God does things in a legal, judicial way.
Amen.
Somebody mentioned this morning or last night one, they're all running together, that God is not chaotic. On the contrary, he brings order out of chaos. And in order to support that order that God maintains, that God brought about, God actually framed the entire universe with a certain set of laws and principles. That in God's righteousness and in his holiness, he himself cannot violate, or he would be unrighteous. He would be unholy if he violated one of his righteous and holy laws. So he can't violate it. Remember, God is immutable. In other words, God cannot change. And this helps us to understand why God operates through covenant. So what is a covenant? A covenant, in this case, is a sacred legal agreement between parties. But as Jeremiah's prophecy suggests, there's more than one kind of covenant. After the Israelites were delivered from bondage, and you know the story of that, how that God chose Moses to be the mediator of his covenant with them. But before we really go any further into this, let's do a little history lesson, because it'll be beneficial in helping us to understand just really how amazing God's grace is. God always meets us where we are. God always communicates with us in terms that we can understand. Of course, there are things and there are some ways of his that are past finding out. But God meets us where we are. He speaks in terms that we can actually understand. So when it came time to make a covenant with the Israelites, when that time came, God chose a form of covenant that they would understand. They would understand how this covenant works. Especially because the covenant was made with Moses. Moses especially would be familiar with this because Moses was a prince in Egypt for a time. And so he would be very familiar with this kind of covenant. So now I want you to start following me real close here just for a few minutes. In the ancient world of the Bible, back in those days, there were basically two kinds of covenants that were made. Or you could call them treaties between kings and between nations, or between the heads of different tribes. Basically, two kinds of covenant. Now, keep following me real close here. The first covenant is called a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, I want you to remember these terms because I'm going to be going back to them a little bit as we go through this. The first is called a suzerain vassal treaty. The second one is called a parity treaty. So So what is the definition of suzerain? Now I want you to remember, I'm going to repeat this because I want you to remember it. And the reason I say I want y'all to remember it, because I know I need to have things repeated in order for me to remember it. So for those folks that are similar to me, I'm going to say it again. But what is a suzerain? It's a word describing a very powerful king. Now keep that in your mind. Suzerain. A very powerful king. Then he won who is what you would say dominant. He's in a dominant position over the neighboring king, this suzerain. Very powerful and dominating. Then you have the vassal. The vassal is the weaker and the less powerful leader. So you have the suzerain who is the powerful, and then the vassal who is the weaker, less powerful. So you have this suzerain-vassal covenant between the powerful and the less powerful. In ancient times, the stronger king, which would be the suzerain, he might go to one of the weaker neighbors, which would be the vassal, and say something similar to this along these lines. He could say that, you know, I could come in your country with my great army, and I could completely wipe out your army. I could even kill you and take over your country. But he says, here's another option. This is what the suzerain is saying to the vassal. The stronger is saying to the weaker. He said, but here's another option. He said, let's draft a treaty where you promise to be loyal to me. And he goes on and said, pay an annual tribute that symbolizes that loyalty. And then in return, I won't destroy you. You'll be able to live safely next door. In return, I just won't destroy you. But I'll actually protect you. Which option do you choose? That's a no-brainer, actually, isn't it? But anyway, that's what the choice is that he's given it. These kinds of treaties actually were common in the ancient Near East. Archaeologists, they have dug up many of these that were carved into stone or that were pressed into clay tablets. So these kinds of treaties or agreements were not uncommon back then. The terms of the suzerain vassal covenant, they were always spelled out in great detail. But then there was another common form of covenant that was between the kings or the tribal leaders. During that time of history, there was another type of covenant. It's called the parity covenant. And this was a covenant between two kings of relatively equal power and equal status. They were pretty equal in their power, their prestige, and their dominance. A covenant in which two leaders or two kings come together to pledge loyalty to each other. Each one says to the other something along these lines. If you're attacked, I'll consider it an attack on me. I'll come to your defense. If you have a need, then I'll supply whatever that need is that you might have. Basically, he's saying what's mine is yours, that we're family now. Another good name for a parity covenant would be a peer-to-peer covenant. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy revealed that one day God would make a new covenant that we just read about, that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this prophecy revealed that this new covenant, this covenant that would come, would be a different kind than the one that God made with the Israelites through Moses. The Mosaic covenant, it was based on that suzerain vassal model. The reason God made the Mosaic covenant according to the suzerain vassal model, the more powerful with the weaker, the reason God made that first covenant with Moses, that kind of covenant, is because the parity form of covenant simply wasn't available to him. Not at this time. And I hope you're following me here. It wasn't available to God at this particular time. In order to make a peer-to-peer treaty, you have to have a peer in the other tribe. Someone that is of comparable power and status. At that point in redemptive history, there was no human on earth who could stand face to face with God as a peer. There just was nobody on earth that could do that. There was no equal to God on earth that God could enter into a covenant with. So instead, God chose to make the Israelite people his special vassal, God being the powerful and the Israelites the weaker, the vassal. What you need to know about the suzerain vassal form of covenant, it is a conditional agreement. All the blessings and all the protections that the suzerain agrees to provide for the vassal, and they all are conditioned upon the vassal remaining faithful to the agreement. I hope you're following me here. Now, if the vassal, the weaker, violates the covenant, then the suzerain, who is the more powerful, is released from any obligation under the agreement. So, the super powerful king comes to the weak vassal, and he offers a series of ifs and thens, a series of ifs and then promises. If you will do X, then I will do Y. The Old Testament actually is full of places that God tells Israel, if you'll do this, then I will do that. The Old Testament is full of that. Where God said, if you'll do that. In fact, one of the most well-known is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So God had made plenty of if and then. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, God is basically summarizing the term and the implications of the suzerain vassal relationship. Now, I won't go into that because of time. I see the clock very well. Boy, what a big clock that is. Remember, the suzerain is no longer under obligation if the vassal violates the covenant. He's no longer under obligation. All right, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So that Hebrews 8, 7 and 8 explains why God was legally able to make a new covenant. Because, you know, God does everything legally. From the very beginning, the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem was opposed to the Jesus movement. You know how, they crucified him. So from the very beginning, the Jewish establishment was against the very movement of Jesus. And they persecuted it. Probably in the 60s, it was like around that time was likely the time that the book of Hebrews was actually written, around 60. The church was facing persecution. Also, during that time, or about that time, from a second source, which was the Roman Empire. Jesus prophesied that the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem, and you remember the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, a judgment that would bring to an end the sacrificial system. that would bring an end to it once and for all. Now, Jesus had predicted and prophesied the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. But more than three decades had actually passed since then. And nothing had actually happened. The temple rituals were still going on. I think somebody made mention of that sometime in the course of this meeting. That even after Christ was crucified, they were still having those sacrifices and the rituals in the temple. They were still having them day after day and year after year. They, like the annual Day of Atonement, the Passover sacrifices, all that was continuing on. And this went on up until about the time that the book of Hebrews was actually written. The sacrifices that Jesus' disciples claimed pointed to Jesus and to Jesus' own sacrifice and his death, that they all those sacrifices they were doing, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, that those sacrifices all pointed to Jesus. Now, the skeptics argued, how could Jesus have fulfilled these if those sacrifices and rituals were still going on? I mean, that's what the skeptics would say. How could Jesus have fulfilled these? For many of Jesus' followers, that posed a particular problem. For the opponents of the Jesus movement that was going on, it seemed to be evidence that Jesus' claims were false because they were still having those sacrifices. One of the claims that the Jewish leaders used to accuse Jesus was in Luke 21:6, where it said, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. But at the time the book of Hebrews was written, again, nothing had happened. Jesus went on to say in Luke 21:20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. In other words, when you start seeing them, the armies gathering around, then you'll know that time is nigh. What many didn't understand at the time that Hebrews was written is that that prophecy of Jesus was only a few years from actually being fulfilled. And you know, in 70 AD, Titus's Roman army began surrounding Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it. Hebrews 8:6 makes it clear that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But I've got a question. Why a new covenant? We know that everything that God does is good. We know that everything God does is perfect. So I've got a question. Why a new covenant? But he clearly says he's going to make a new covenant. We know God doesn't make mistakes. He never does something and then suddenly thinks of a better idea. That's not the way God declared the end from the beginning. There's nothing new to God. So why a new covenant if everything that God does is good? For about 1,500 years, God had detailed a covenant with the Israelites. Then God introduced a better covenant into the timeline of history. So how could God improve on something that he himself had done? How could God improve on his own work? So if there was a better kind of covenant, why didn't God put that kind in place to begin with? If there was a better kind of covenant. Remember, the first covenant was a suzerain vassal. Remember the definition of that, suzerain vassal. Suzerain is the powerful, vassal is the weaker. That first covenant was a suzerain vassal covenant. It was conditional on that if and then. If you do that, then I'll do this. If the vassal violated the covenant, then the suzerain could terminate the covenant completely. The new covenant established and mediated by Jesus was not according to the covenant made with the Father. Again, Hebrews 9, right? He said it wasn't like the one made with the Father. A parity covenant is between two peers, not a suzerain vassal, but a parity covenant is made between two peers. You know where I'm going with this. They pledge loyalty and support to one another because they are peers, they are equal. They both are powerful. The two parties of a parity covenant are peers, or again, are equals. They say to each other, whatever I have is available to you. If you're attacked, I consider it an attack on me. What's mine is yours. We're family. We're one. That's what a peer-to-peer covenant would be. Now you're beginning to see why this wasn't the first type of covenant. Remember, a parity covenant is between peers. If you're the head of a tribe and you went to establish this type of a covenant with another tribe, you have to have a peer in the other tribe in order to have that kind of covenant. Our tribe was humanity. And it was also mentioned today, probably several times, that we're a mess. We're lost. We're broken. We're sin defiled. That's all we have in our tribe. There's none good. No, not one. Where was God going to find a peer among us to make a treaty with, to make a covenant with? There was no one. He said, I looked, there was none to help. That meant the better parity covenant wasn't available to him. At least, not yet. Nevertheless, from the fall, back in the garden, beginning in the garden, God had a plan to restore us back into that relationship with him. The old covenant couldn't heal the wound that sin had inflicted. We all fell in Adam. Now, immediately after the fall, as God is pronouncing the implications of what Adam had done, God inserts a word of hope all the way back in Genesis. He speaks of a day in which the descendant, or as he calls it, seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the serpent, which was Satan, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what we now know is that this descendant, or this seed, would be fully human, but he would also be fully God. Amen. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. Jesus was God's plan from the very beginning, and we've had that mentioned several times. As the book of Hebrews makes it clear, Jesus was the mediator of the new and better covenant. Moses had represented the Israelites on Mount Sinai, establishing the suzerain vassal covenant with God. And then 1,500 years later, Jesus represented both Israel and the Gentiles by establishing a parity covenant with God. So here's what you take away from all this. The new covenant was essentially between God the Father and God the Son. Amen. It was a peer-to-peer covenant, a new covenant. And I might add, a much, much better covenant. Amen. The only way you and I, or any other fallen, sinful human like we are, the only way that we could be included in that covenant is by being in Jesus. And that was already mentioned today. Or yet, last night. Probably several times, in fact, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the only way we could be in that covenant would be to be in Christ. And we were chosen in Christ. God took care of that, didn't he? So yes, the new and better covenant that would restore our relationship with God was the Father's plan from the very beginning. Okay, we're about to get through here. The old covenant, it was also a necessary bridge to that ultimate one. Without the old covenant, there would be no human peer. You say, well, what do you mean? No one could enter into the parity. There would be no one to enter into the parity covenant with. Israel is often described as God's chosen people. Chosen for what? Well, a number of things. But I also believe that God used the nation of Israel to serve as a carrier of the seed that was promised all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis in the garden. So, Israel was chosen for what? To be a carrier for that seed that was promised. The covenant of grace was first established in eternity, which has been clearly pointed out today. Christ being the mediator. But it had a lot of bridges along the way in its fulfillment, such as God's covenant with Abraham. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. The parity covenant of grace, the one that Jesus mediated, again was God's ultimate plan from the very beginning. That suzerain vassal covenant that was mediated by Moses, it was good and that in a necessary bridge to that ultimate plan. But that covenant with Moses, it was never going to accomplish the goal of restoring our relationship back to God. That took the parity covenant that was between God the Father and God the Son. And the way that we were involved in that is that we were in Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.